You know, when you look at church history, we've had a history of trying to predict the time of Jesus' second coming. Sometimes it's speculating around things that are taking place and going, well, it must be really soon. And other times it's actually been setting a specific date and saying, this is when Jesus is going to return. One of the better known in church history was called the Great Disappointment. It took place on October the 22nd in 1844. Newspapers reported that on that day, well over 100,000 people throughout the Northeast, mostly in the states of New York and Massachusetts, gathered in different places. They were on hilltops, they were in meadows, they were in some meeting houses, because they were convinced that that day, October 22nd, 1844, was the day that Jesus Christ was going to return. They were known as Millerites, and that's because they were following the teaching of this Baptist lay preacher, who was named William Miller. He had spent a lot of time studying Scripture, especially prophetic Scriptures, and he was looking at what he described as, quote, the deteriorating world around us, unquote, and it led him to determine that this was the exact date that Jesus Christ was going to return. Many of the people that were out and waiting for Jesus that day were dressed in white sheets, and so they talked about what that looked like to see several hundred people all in white sheets on a hilltop outside of a town. Many of them had given away their possessions. Some of them had given away their homes. Many had quit their jobs, because why do you need any of that when you're going to go back to be with Jesus on that day? Well, when day broke on October 23rd, 1844, and Jesus had not returned, all these people slowly and dejectedly walked away. And William Miller went back to farming. One of the more recent prophetic prophets of Jesus' return was a man by the name of Harold Camping. He was a well-known radio preacher who said that Jesus was going to be returning on May 21st, 2011. I can remember in Bloomington, as I would be going to the church, my church office, each and every day, there was a huge billboard announcing the fact that Jesus was returning on May 21st, 2011. Unfortunately, that became a bit of an embarrassment when that billboard was still up 6 months after the date. Camping, like Miller before him, had taken a look at all that he saw going on in the world and looked at specific scriptures that he felt were kind of guidelines to knowing when Jesus was going to come back, and he had set that specific date. But it's nothing new. Just a few decades after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus himself, in 70, the year 70, a group of people called the Essenes, kind of they were a mixture of Jewish, and some of them had professed faith in Christ, and they were looking at the events that were taking place and declared that Jesus Christ would return before the end of that year, 70. The reason they did that was because that was the year that the Romans destroyed the temple and most of Jerusalem. And so they saw it as a fulfillment of the verses that of what Jesus had said in Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2. And it's the passage where actually we're starting at this morning, because that's the place we're going to go and set the context for the parable that Eric wrote or read for us here just a few minutes ago. It says in Matthew 24, verses 1 through 3, that Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of this age?" It's Tuesday, late afternoon, and it's the Tuesday of Holy Week. Jesus' crucifixion is less than 3 days away. Jesus had spent all of that day at the temple, and he had had this series of confrontations with the Jewish leaders while he was there, and those confrontations had become rather heated as he said things like to the Pharisees and Sadducees, "You're whited sepulchers." As sunset approaches, Jesus and the disciples are leaving the city of Jerusalem, and they're heading up the Mount of Olives towards the town of Bethany, where they're going to spend the night at the home of Lazarus, the man that he had just months before risen from the dead, along with his sisters Mary and Martha. And as they look back on the city, and as they're toward the top of the Mount of Olives, the sun's last rays cast this glow on the temple that looked like it was made out of gold. It was like this yellow flash, and it was an awesome sight. And so they comment to Jesus on this awesome sight. Just look at that temple. Isn't that magnificent? And Jesus replies by saying, well, you know what? The time is coming, and the inference here is that it's coming soon, when that temple will be absolutely demolished and there won't be one stone left sitting on another. Because of the position of the temple, he didn't say it, but they would have understood that meant that the city of Jerusalem would be mostly destroyed as well. Now, the 12 would have been stunned by this because they are assuming that Jesus is about to establish his kingdom. He's just 2 days away from the triumphal entry where everybody has declared that he's the son of David. So surely this is the Passover that Jesus is going to rise up and establish his position as Messiah and king over Israel. But that's the problem, is how do you be king over Israel if you have no Jerusalem and you have no temple? If you're going to destroy, those are going to be destroyed, then just exactly when, Jesus, are you going to establish this kingdom you've been talking about? So that's really what they're asking. How is all of that going to happen, the destruction, if you're going to fulfill the prophecies regarding Messiah and the kingdom? And so Jesus sits down with them. And it's just Jesus and the 12. The scene is that they get off the road a ways and they go find a spot, and they're sitting. He's sitting there and they're standing around him. And Jesus begins to answer those three questions that they asked in verse 3. What will be the sign of your coming? When will these things be? When's the end of the age? What follows is Matthew 24 and 25 in what's known as the Olivet Discourse, or the Olivet Teachings. It's the most extensive teachings of Jesus on the end times. And verses 4 to 14 here in Matthew serve as his introduction. It says in verse 4 that Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased and the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." Jesus begins by describing the general conditions that will be here on earth just prior to his return. These conditions are existing as his followers are waiting for his return. These are the things that are creating widespread suffering around the world. There is going to be wars and rumors of wars. There's going to be false teachers. There's going to be widespread persecution against followers of Jesus. And in spite of all of this taking place, the gospel of Jesus Christ will continue to be preached globally. But here's the thing. These are the characteristics of every single generation since Jesus. There's nothing new here. We are waiting for Jesus' return. There is definitely widespread suffering around this world. There are wars and there are rumors of wars. There are false teachers. There is persecution. And the gospel of Jesus Christ continues to go globally. As we approach what we know as a tribulation, all of these things will be greater than they've ever been, but nothing is new. Not these. The return, in fact, the purpose of Jesus in this discourse is not so that we can sit around trying to predict whether he's about to come back or not. It's not why they're here. These verses are not some set of tea leaves that we're supposed to try to read so we can, quote, discern the times. In fact, Jesus warns very clearly right within this passage, don't do that. Look with me in chapter 24 at verse 36. He says, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. He goes on in verse 42, therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Look at verse 44, therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. And then to chapter 25 and verse 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. The return of Jesus Christ is what's called imminent. Now, the idea of imminent simply means this. Nothing needs to happen before it occurs. That's what imminent means. Nothing else needs to happen in order for it to occur. Saying that the return of Jesus Christ is imminent may mean that it happens today. To say that the return of Jesus Christ is imminent might mean that it happens in 2,000 years. The return of Jesus Christ was imminent in the first century. The return of Jesus Christ is imminent today, 2,000 years later. There are no tea leaves for us to read because nothing needs to happen beforehand. And so what is the purpose of this teaching? Why did Jesus give us the Olivet Discourse, including the parable that we're going to look at together here in just a few moments? Well, it's for this. Jesus is teaching us to be watching for his return because it could happen at any time, so be alert. But he's also teaching us to wait patiently for his return because it might be delayed. But whether today or whether delayed, we are to be working faithfully until he comes. That's the whole purpose of the Olivet Discourse. So that we as church might know that we are watching for his return, but we are patiently waiting for his return, and regardless of when the return comes, we are working faithfully until he does return. And he tells three parables within these two chapters in order to illustrate those three things. Only have time to bottom line the first two and give you the point. You can go back and read them for yourself later if you would like. But he talks about a parable of the two servants. And the point that he makes in that parable is that, in fact, the Lord's return is imminent. So we should be watching for his return, alert each and every day for the possibility of his return. Then he tells the parable of the 10 virgins. And the point of that one is that the Lord, though, might delay. He might delay his return, and so therefore we should be waiting patiently but always prepared. And so we hold those two things in tension with each other. We talk about the watching for it because it might be today, but we talk about waiting for it with patience because it might be delayed to sometime in the future. On one we're alert, the other we're prepared. And now he gets to the parable that we're looking at this morning. And he makes this point. We are to be working faithfully until he returns. We're to be working faithfully until he returns. And so now let's get into the parable that Eric read for us here just a few minutes ago. Jesus starts by talking about some responsibilities that have been given. He says in verse 14, for the kingdom, it's the same as up in verse 1 of 25, then the kingdom of heaven will be like, this idea here when he says, for it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability, and then he went away. The master in this story is a very wealthy man, and he's preparing to be gone on a long journey, so therefore he's going to be gone for an unspecified but extended period of time. And so he calls these particular 3 servants to him, and he gives to each of them an area or a portion of responsibility for them to fulfill while he's gone. These servants are actually bond slaves. They have sold themselves to serve this master. He owns them. In many ways, it would resemble if you were to sign a binding contract to work for a specific company for a specific amount of time that you could not get out of. Well, these guys, that's what they did, really, except it was for their lifetime. So the master provided a salary, he provided housing, he provided a job, and they provide him faithful service. They are very educated, these guys are. These are skilled administrators. And so while the master's gone, they actually receive power of attorney over all of his assets. And they receive talents. That's a specific weight of coins or precious metal. Eric mentioned he liked bags of gold, and some of your translations call these bags of gold, and that's actually, or bags of money, and that's actually what they are. They're bags holding either coins or precious metal of some sort. And they weighed between 55 and 65 pounds. They could be gold, they could be silver, they could be bronze, or they could be copper, depending on the value you wanted that talent to have. And obviously, a talent of gold was worth a whole lot more than a bag of copper did. However, even the copper, which was the cheapest or the least valuable, that one talent, that one bag, was worth hundreds of thousands of dollars in today's money. So even that was a lot of money to be managing. Each of them receive according to their ability. You see, each of these servants is a capable administrator, but they don't all have equal ability. Perhaps that's tied to some degree to their experience. But some of them are capable of handling all that's involved in 5 talents. Some of them are, one of them is capable of 2. One's capable of 1. But they're all capable. They're all capable. By doing this, the master shows that he knows his servants, and none of them will be overwhelmed by giving too much responsibility. None of them will be underused because you give them too little. And this is about being held responsible. It's about receiving something from your master that you are now responsible to use to his benefit. That's really important. It is something that, it's a responsibility you have to use something your master gives you to their benefit. And so this is not about authority, it's about responsibility. None of these guys are given authority over any of the others. They're simply given responsibility for a portion of the master's estate. And so as we tie it into us today, here's the thing. We have received some things from our master, Jesus Christ, and he wants us to use them faithfully to his benefit, to his purposes, and for his kingdom. See, you and I didn't get a bag of gold from God. Outside of our salvation, which is worth a whole lot more than a bag of gold, we've also received skills. You've got certain abilities. Once you became a believer, you received a spiritual gift. And everything around us that we see that we can do is an opportunity that's been given to us by God. That's the talent, that's the bag of coins we've received. Skills, abilities, spiritual gifts, and opportunity. And the Lord wants us to use these things to love him, to honor him, and to serve him in his kingdom. Let's unpack this a little bit more by keeping a finger in Matthew 25 and turn to Psalm 139. One of my favorite portions of Scripture, Psalm 139. As David talks about the way that each one of us have been created by God. And we pick it up in verse 13. David writes, "For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." Each one of us are fearfully and wonderfully made by God. Do you believe that? Do you believe you're fearfully and wonderfully made by God? The person next to you is fearfully and wonderfully made by God too. And as he talks about this, he refers first of all in our inward parts. That means in that inside part of us that makes us uniquely who we are. God gave us our personality and temperament. God gave us those natural tendencies and abilities that we have. God is the one that has given us skills that we develop over a lifetime and mature in. Those are all gifts from God because they were given to us and wired into us by the Lord himself when he formed us. He says, "My frame" refers to our physical body. This is the physical stature I have. It's the abilities I have. And he says in verse 15 that these have been intricately woven together. The idea there is he created a tapestry. All these were individual threads, my personality, my abilities, my skills, my talents, my spiritual gift, this physical physique I have. God is responsible for that, but anyways, what he gave me. And so, but if all of those are threads, what God did was he wove them together and he created a picture that is you. He created the picture that is you. And you are intricately woven together by the hand of God. Isn't that cool? And then there are days that were formed for you. God knew the date of your birth and he knows the date of your death. And he knows the purpose of every day in between. And God had a plan for how he was going to use you for his glory and kingdom from before creation itself. And then he created you to be the exact person you need to be to fulfill the plan that God has given you as a part of his work in his kingdom. He gave you your personality and temperament. He gave you your skills and abilities. He gave you the things that you've been able to develop in your life through hard work. He's given you the opportunity to use these things. And that's your talent of gold. That's your bag of money. It's you. It's you. God has given you skills, a body and abilities that you are to use to fulfill not only his plan, but to bring honor and glory to him and to expand his kingdom. And you have a unique part in that, created specifically by God to fulfill. That's what Jesus is getting at here. And then once you became a Christian, God gave you something else. He gave you a spiritual gift. Spiritual gift was given to you by God himself. The Holy Spirit just said, "This is what I'm going to give you in order for you to be fit your part of my kingdom, both within the church, but also in your ministry to the community around you." Many times it is a spiritual ability to use your natural gifts and talents in order to fulfill the ministry above and beyond yourself. There are a few of us, not me, a few of you, that might have received an ability that you didn't possess the day before you were saved, but now you do possess it, and that's part of your spiritual gift, the majority of it. What we are using for the Lord is what we had at birth, but and now I've got a spiritual Holy Spirit enablement that I can now use those things in ways that go beyond myself and will fulfill the glory of God through my life. had a young man that got to know named Mike a number of years ago. And the church that we were at, and retired from a couple years ago now. And Mike was a master painter and a overall do-it-yourself guy. I watched him take one time a large, like 6x6 section of a wall that had been painted for 10 years that we took something off and left all these holes in there. He patched that thing, and all he did was paint that section, and he blended it so well you didn't even know it was there. And there were other things he did. And he was in a Bible study with me. And they were there one day, and we were talking about serving the Lord. And he said, I'm X number of years old. He's retired by then. And he said, I don't know what my spiritual gift is. I don't know how God wants to use me. And I said, Mike, let me ask you a couple of things. First of all, I know your spiritual gift. You have the spiritual gift of helps or serving. The majority of Christians have that gift. And what God has done is he gives you the ability to use your natural talents in ways that glorify him and expand his kingdom. Well, how have I done that? I said, Mike, do you know how many people you've blessed in this church in the 10 years you've been here and the money you've saved this church that we've used for other things? Don't you think that's serving God? And he got a big smile on his face and said, I get the gift of serving. Many of you, I've watched you in the last year and a half, you've got a great gift of serving in this church. And so God brings all that together, and that's your bag of gold. That's your bag of money. That's the talent. It's the person you've been created to be and the spiritual gift that he's given you so you can use it for his kingdom and his glory. And then Jesus moves on in the story to talk about how we are to respond to these opportunities and responsibilities we've been given. In verse 16, getting back to Matthew, in verse 16, it says that he who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more, but he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. First two guys respond diligently by using their talents or these resources in order to benefit their master. The idea of went at once is the idea that they went enthusiastically, they went without delay, and they went with determination. It's sort of like a hoo-ha, look at what I got to work with, man. Boom, out they went. And they begin to then trade with them. That is, they made all these different kinds of investments that provided a profit and increased their master's estate. And the interesting thing is that they were both equally faithful and they were both equally profitable because they both doubled the investment. It didn't matter what they had to start. This isn't a matter of the bottom line in terms of, well, this guy's got 5, you got 2, he ended up with 10, you ended up with 4. No. You were both equally faithful. You were both equally productive and effective for the master. You doubled what he gave you to use. And so this is about faithfulness. It's about faithfulness. And you and I are to use those skills, abilities, spiritual gifts, and opportunities to be faithful. To be fulfilling together, both as a church body and in our individual lives, the mission of sharing Jesus, growing together, and impacting our world. You do it at work because you're the presence of Jesus in the workplace. You do it in your homes because we are to be showing the love and grace of God to one another in our families. We do it with our neighbors, and Jesus has a whole other story about that one, but we won't get into that. And yes, we do it within our church family. We reach out with the love and gospel of Jesus Christ to the community around us, and we resource global missions so that the love and gospel of Jesus Christ is shared beyond us. And then Jesus, in order to put some teeth to what he's teaching here, concludes by showing us that we will be held accountable to him for how we use what he's given us. We will be held accountable for how we use the things that he's given to us. In verse 19, it says, now after a long time, the master of these servants came and settled accounts with them, and he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more. And his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward saying, master, you delivered to me 2 talents here. I have made 2 talents more. And his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. In verse 19, it's important to see that Jesus is referencing his return. That's when this takes place. You and I will be held responsible to Jesus for how we've used that, who we are and what we have in order to love and honor and serve him when he is about to return and he is going to establish his kingdom. And then we will enter into eternity through the new heavens and new earth. And the first 2 servants are faithful. They both get the same commendation word for word. I love that. The guy with 5 to 10, the guy with 2 to 4, they're told the exact same thing. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. You know, I can't even imagine what Jesus means by you and I enjoying the joy of Christ in eternity, but that's what we're going to do. I don't even want to try to describe that. And he says, I will set you over much. He's referring to what you and I will do in the millennial kingdom and beyond in the new heavens and new earth. We are going to do more than kumbaya Jesus for eternity. There's life and work that we will be doing both in the millennial kingdom and beyond into eternity itself. Because it's a new heavens and a new earth. It's going to have a lot of similarities to this earth we're living on now. Just no sin. I have no idea what that is. But what Jesus is saying here is that what you are given to do in eternity is somehow related to how faithful you are to what he gave you to do in time. Our faithfulness to the Lord now impacts what we will do in eternity in the kingdom. Oh, don't get me wrong. We will have no regrets. But it's still motivation for faithfulness. And all of us should long to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servants. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Then there's the other guy. He says, he who received 1 talent in verse 24 came forward saying, master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. It's amazing. This guy tries to blame the master for his lack of faithfulness. You know what? You're a hard man. You're a difficult man to get along with. And you use people. You trample over people. You take advantage of people. And I knew that. And so therefore, I was afraid. And so I didn't want to lose your money, so I buried it. Here, it's yours. Well, you and I know that the master is not a hard man. You see that from the way he dealt with the first 2 guys. We know that he's not someone who took advantage and ripped other people off. That just isn't the character of this master. So this guy's just trying to deflect responsibility. And the master will have none of it. He says, but his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant. This guy is wicked because he just slandered his master. He's slothful because he was too lazy to fulfill his responsibility. So he just buried it. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Notice the interpreters there put a question mark. He's not saying this is a statement. He's saying, okay, let me play along with you. Let's, for the sake of argument, let's say I am exactly who you say I am. Not that it's true, but let's, for the sake of argument, say that it's true. And then he says, you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. He's saying, okay, stupid, if I was that kind of man, wouldn't you at least put the money safely in the bank and give me interest? He's just revealing that this guy's just trying to deflect. There's no truth here. And then he lowers the boom. Take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who is not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant out into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I'm not going to answer the question, is this servant saved or unsaved? Is he a believer who's being disciplined, or is he a non-believer being exposed? I don't know, and commentators differ on that. But I just want to point this out as we get ready to close here this morning. This man is rebuked and dealt with by the Master, and so will we if we are not faithful to Jesus. This man has lost any opportunity to serve the Master, and he's gained no praise or reward. That's punishment enough. And so the point that Jesus wants us to walk away from here is from those first two guys. Just throw the third guy away. Take these first two guys and understand we are to be faithfully working until Jesus returns. And so there you are. You and I live in a world where there's widespread suffering. There's wars and rumors of wars. There continue to be false teachers. There continue to be persecution. And the gospel continues to be preached globally. And we're still waiting for Jesus to return. Jesus himself said, I have said these things to you in John 16, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. If you and I continue to look at this world the way some of us do, we will continue to have a sense of anxiety and of worry and of frustration and maybe even discouragement. But if we look to the return of Jesus, we will have hope. We will have peace. And we'll have joy. There's a set of commercials out that says, what's in your wallet? I would paraphrase that as you look at the reality of look at the world or look at the return of Jesus, what's in your heart? Joy, peace, and hope. That's what God wants to give you. So let's not get so caught up in trying to discern the times that we forget that we're supposed to be making disciples in the time in which we live. And be watching for Jesus' return and stay alert. Waiting for Jesus' return and being ready and prepared. And regardless of whether it's today or after our lifetime that Jesus comes back, working for Jesus until he returns or we go home to be with him. That's the message that Jesus has given to us this morning. May we be faithful together and individually as we live this out to the glory of the Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for these encouraging words of Jesus that, first of all, he is coming back. Lord, he is going to return. And when he does, evil will be destroyed and righteousness and justice and peace established. We long for that day, but we also recognize only Jesus can bring it. So may we, Lord, live every single day with the anticipation that you might return. May we also be prepared in the fact that we may be waiting through a delay. And regardless, Father, may we be working faithfully to love you, to honor you, to serve you, and to see your kingdom grow. And it's in Jesus we pray. Amen.